especially focusing on these first two sections. The first, let's say, two-thirds of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, it's saying this great message. Chapters 1 to 5, judgment is coming on all who don't repent. And there's more here than meets the eye. It's not just kind of like, all you Gentiles who don't repent, God's going to come and get you. No, he's also saying, all of you who don't repent, including in Israel. If you imagine that your identification with the people of God is not rooted in a heart that has repentance and a heart that you are wrong. That's what he's saying. Judgment is coming on all. But at the same time, there's a surprising message. Nevertheless, deliverance is for all who repent. And again, there's more here than meets the eye. Not just for the Jews, but also for the whole world. As we saw these beautiful promises, it's like, Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Really? Yes. Because God had not forgotten that he had created sons and daughters of man, and all of them, his plan of salvation extends to all the earth. It's this stunning, beautiful vision in Isaiah. And it opens with that. And then chapters 6 to 12, if someone's just visiting, it's like, what in the heck are we saying up here? Well, you know, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, but Sheher Jashub, because Emmanuel. Like, is he speaking in tongues? Sort of. It's Hebrew. Does anyone remember what Meher Shalal Hashbaz means? It's actually tough even for me to remember, honestly. Speedily to the spoil, swiftly to the plunder. Right? Well, that's a weird name. But Isaiah is coming to the king with these series of name signs or sign names, and Meher Shalal Hashbaz is what he's saying is judgment is coming. All right, make no mistake about this. Because of your choices, judgment is coming on the land. But Sheher Yashub, what? A remnant will return. Why? Because Emmanuel. Because God is with us. I'd like to go into this more, but I won't. Now, I want you to see this. This is promise of this double promise. Judgment is coming because of your choices. Nevertheless, beyond this is going to be glory beyond your... It's amazing. All right? There's the first part of Isaiah. I always thought we should do a movie about Isaiah, and I want you to visualize this, as in if you're watching a movie. Big cut here. It's kind of like Isaiah 39 happens, and all of a sudden the screen goes black, and it's kind of silent for a second. And when it kind of fades back into focus, what you see is a stunningly depressing scene. I want you to imagine Jerusalem in rubble. The city that once had thousands of people in the streets and, you know, people hawking their wares and all the sounds and the activities of life and joy and laughter is gone. It is empty. It is desolate. It has been reduced to wasteland, wilderness, rubble, rocks strewn all over. Just picture a pan of this. It opens up. This is in Isaiah's prophecy what we see here when we begin reading, and then a voice begins, comfort. In the midst of the rubble, do you see that? It's like you're projecting forward and then comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you see that the city that was once the garden of the Lord, the holy city, is now a wilderness. This is how Isaiah 40 opens. It's an astonishing moment in Scripture. But then begins the work and the announcement of God's promises. It's so glorious. A voice cries. He begins to commission voices. And the first of three voices, a voice cries, in the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? There. It's where God, you know, this place that was once alive is now wilderness. And God is coming into the wilderness. Remember last week, what did he promise he'd do in the wilderness? It would bloom. It would come to life. He would send water. It would be like Eden. It would be like Song of Songs. It would be lush again. Hey, what's that? Hey, thanks, Tim. Let's see if it works. Oh, I know. Sometimes bad things have happened with this. It would be like Song of Songs, all right? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. We're so familiar with John the Baptist saying this, but I want you to position yourself here. Here is the announcement of God. In the midst of disaster and ruin is the announcement of God's plans. I have not forgotten, I have not forsaken. It's still coming. Remember what I said? I said two things. Judgment is coming, and I said salvation is coming bigger than you can ever imagine. Okay? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, here's a second voice, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass,
and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is he reminding us? It's like here in the midst of the ruins, it's like, my word stands forever. I said this disaster would come, it did, but what else did I say? I said salvation is coming, and it is. Third voice, get you up to on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Stop. Did you ever read that before? Herald of good news. That's a good news. It's the gospel. What he's saying is get up to the highest place you can, Zion, and get ready to shout at the top of your young lungs. You are a herald of this good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Where are they to do this? I want you to picture once again, you're going up onto Mount Moriah, the ruins of a hill amidst the rubble. You're going to go up there and say, behold our God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And now it's kind of like, by the way, are you afraid of the world? Are you afraid of men? Are you afraid of these tyrants, these gigantic armies? Do you feel powerless, O Judah? Do you feel powerless, O Christians, sometimes, as we look at the enormous forces, the tectonic shifts of geopolitical power in our midst? And who am I? Who can I change? I can't change anything, it feels sometimes. And what God is saying here is, hey, I'm immeasurably powerful. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Here's our word for the day. What is emptiness in Hebrew? My favorite word, tohu. Sorry, visitors, but this is a word. It's right in the beginning. Remember, the world was formless and void, tohu and bohu. All right. And what is being said here is kind of like, God, from emptiness, makes the world. And then God, when he brings judgment, makes it empty again. And God makes empty and he makes full. And he brings all of these potentates, all of this stuff that we're afraid of. He sits above all of this. Oh, people. Oh, my people. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I'm reading a lot here in Isaiah 40 because it's so awesome. Finally. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This Isaiah 40 is a titanic chapter of Scripture. I mean, it's basically saying in the midst of the ruins, God is reminding his people, I am God. I said these things in the past concerning judgment, and behold, look what has come, these former things. But now I'm telling you, I'm doing something new. I'm right about to do some new things, and you will not believe it. All right? That's what's happening here. And he's also saying he is the God who comforts his people. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is because it gives you this kind of backdrop to what we're going to be reading today, which is Isaiah 50. I want to tell you about my readings in the last week and what was so amazing about it. I don't know if you're like me, how you read the Bible, but I wear two hats when I'm reading the Bible. Most of the time, I guess I'm reading devotionally is what I'll call it. In other words, I'll open up God's Word and I'll let it speak to me. Here I am, I'm Jules, I'm reading the Bible. What are you saying to me, Lord? That kind of a thing.
right? He's speaking to me now, and I'm aware of it, that in Christ, in the church, here I am today. What I, speak to me, Lord, here am I. Then there's this other part of Jules, and maybe you're the same way, I don't know, but sometimes I'm reading it academically. I'm not reading it devotionally, but I put on my sort of hat, and, you know, I'm saying, well, what is the historical context here? And, you know, these kind of things. And what do the Assyrians have to do with it? And let's draw maps and charts. Does anyone else do that, or is that just me? But anyway. But this time something else happened. It was neither the devotional side nor this other historical side. Something extraordinary as I read through these chapters. I invite you to do the same. As I read these chapters, all of a sudden what I saw was nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all our life, we do this every Christmas. We read these things. For unto us a child. I don't want to make fun of it, but we read these great ringing passages. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, right? We say these things, and we say, well, these little verses refer to Jesus. But then what about all the Assyrians? I'm not quite sure. But as I read these chapters, I want you to hear this. What we see is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his life, his person, his ministry. We see the blueprint for Jesus right in front of our eyes. I saw, as I was reading, what the Lord Jesus, what Mary and Joseph must have read to Jesus. What Jesus as a boy must have read again and again as he saw the blueprint for his very life of why he came into the world. Here it is. Here is your ministry. Now walk in it. And as Jesus walked that very ministry, we see him fulfilling the very things we read. And then think even further that after he was crucified and was resurrected, how the disciples must have come back and read that thing and went shocked as for the first time they see, this is the Lord. And it's been here all along. It's just so amazing. And that's what I want to share with you today about how could this be. So, let me take a look. We're going to do this, kind of walk through it. Instead of me reading the whole section, I'm going to Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me, okay? I want you to think about Jesus reading this, hearing it, having his parents read it to him. Isn't that amazing when I talk about the Lord God having his parents read to him? I want you to think about the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, receiving these words, speaking about himself. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. What does that mean, by the way, that interesting line? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Well, let's put it this way. What it means is sort of the gift of the prophetic word, right? This wisdom beyond his years, this wisdom that was not, he wasn't taught by the rabbis. So where does he get this wisdom? Does this sound familiar? Do you remember? Hey, where did my thing go? Did I skip it? Did I get rid of it? Oh, come on. I'm going to read to you something. Luke 2. Does this sound familiar? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Do you remember that? This fun scene. Jesus is 12 years old. They go to Jerusalem, and there he is. They leave him behind. He's left behind in Jerusalem. They go back to find him. There he is in the temple. And all of the religious authorities are amazed at his answers. Now, I used to kind of cheap out on that and say, well, of course, he's Jesus. He knows everything. Again, I'm not trying to be irreverent. But it's kind of like, yeah, he knows all the answers. No. Take his humanity seriously for a second. Take it seriously. How does he know these things? He wasn't trained by rabbis. I want to point out three interesting things about this notion. When we read this idea that the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, the reason for this is that his parents taught him God's word. If we want to be wise, God has given us his word, his way. It is the way of life in conformity with God's purposes. It is given to us that we can live well and wisely and rightly. And this is what his parents did for him. I don't know about you, but I'm moved deeply by that thought. That Jesus' parents, I mean, who are Jesus' parents? In the eyes of the world, they're nobodies. They're backcountry types. They're uneducated. Can you believe that God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, when he sent his son into the world, gave it to them? In the eyes of the world, these would be a despised couple. Who are these people? They're nobody. And yet, in the glory of God's purposes, they are not nobody. They are the very embodiment of faithful Israel. They are the faithful remnant. She is the virgin daughter of Israel through whom Emmanuel would come. They are anointed with dignity. Do you see that? How God sees so differently than the world does. Here, these common nobodies, and for God, they are anointed with dignity. And I am giving the most precious thing in the world, the most precious thing in the history of the world, to your care, Mary, and to your care, Joseph. And what did they do? They loved this child as their own, and they nurtured him, and they equipped him for the mission. And how did they do that? They taught him the Bible. Is anyone else moved by that crazy thought? That Jesus was taught the Bible? That he learned it? That he probably was read this passage too? I like it. We read a little further there. He went down with them. Do you remember? They're listening to him. He's like, where else would I be but in my Father's house? We don't hear what they said in return. But he then says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's one of my favorite verses. I'm not kidding. Jesus growing up in wisdom and stature and in the favor of men and women. He's learning from his parents, point one. And by the way, I just want to say, as a kind of a digressive application, we should do this for one another. We should do this. This is a prime imperative for us, is that we teach our children the Bible. Not only ourselves, but we teach our children. Who are our children? Well, obviously, in my case, literally, my son. But I want to say something else. In this family of faith, who are our children? They are our children. God has taken us as a group of people and knit us together. And you take seriously the idea of a family of faith. So you know what I am? I'm sorry, Adam, you're sitting right in the front. It is your curse to be picked on this morning. Adam is like my nephew. And I mean it. And as I'm watching him grow, he is indeed my brother and the Lord. To me, this is a great mystery. When I came to this church, he was like this little guy. He was not my brother yet. He was more like my nephew. Now he's my nephew and my brother. This is what we are doing, and we do it by equipping, and I'm talking to all of you, and I'm talking to everybody. We equip our children with the good news, with the Bible, because this is how we live well, and wisely, and rightly. Amen? Okay, easy. The second thing, actually, is that Jesus, not only was he taught the Bible, but there's a dimension in which he's actually given, he's as a prophet, right? The prophets of old are given God's word. In Isaiah, the word of God is placed in his mouth. And what do you do with God's word in your mouth? You say it. God puts his word in your mouth. Your job is to proclaim it forth. And that's what Jesus does. It is for others that we are given God's word. Right now, we are not prophets in the Old Testament sense. We don't have the infallible word of God. I don't have the infallible word of God, except, reel that in, yes, we do. Where is it? In Scripture. In some sense, we are prophets to the world. Why? Because we have the Word of God and it's been given to us to speak. And we can speak on the authority of God and say, everyone who believes will be saved on the basis of what Jesus has done. Tell me that's not prophecy and power. To us, has been given the gospel. Everyone who believes will be saved. I didn't say it. God said it, and it's on his authority. Well, how could you say such a crazy thing? Well, for one thing, I myself am a recipient of it. I'm standing before you. That's a crazy thought. I never thought I would be standing in front of a congregation saying this. And many of you never thought that either. Praise God for the power of his word. All right? The final thing is, we were just touching on it. Why is that word there? That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The reason for God's word that's given to us, the reason that he has this word, the reason the word was given to Jesus, he may sustain with a word those who are weary. Do you ever think about the power of the word? We live in a culture that diminishes the word. We're all about images. We're all about, I don't know, ideas of power. And, you know, I remember I was raised in a family that was all about this. I remember my father hitting the table. I don't believe in any of this. I just believe in this. Like what? You believe in a table? You believe, it would be annoying. You could just see me as a kid. You believe in a table? No, I believe in this. What would? You know. But what he was saying is, I believe in concrete things, only real things. Don't talk to me about all that stuff, ideas. Anyone else raised in a home like that? I was. And the point is, what they're saying here is to remember the power of the word. Have you considered the power of words to lift us, to bring restoration and healing and life. And this is what Jesus came into the world to give us. Amen. 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace or spitting. As you think about this, I guess what I want you to see is a picture of Jesus' entire life here in 2 verses. In a sort of a summary, a way of looking at it. And the first thing you could see what we were just looking at. Jesus was submitted to the authority of his earthly parents, the parents that God had given him to raise him. He was submitted to that. Can you believe it? What an interesting thought. But then more than that, of course, you see this deeper sense where Jesus, it's his total obedience to the will of his Father. Do you remember what Jesus said? Remember that he's walking with the disciples and Philip is like, they've been walking with him for a long time. And Philip says to him, hey, would you show us the Father, Jesus? You remember what Jesus said to him? Philip, how long have you been walking with me and you're asking me this question? If you've seen me, what? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, how can that be? That seems one of those sayings that's confusing. You go off itching your head. It's kind of like what he's saying is, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am so perfectly conformed to the will of my Father in heaven. To see me, it's almost like there's no me in the way. I am perfectly conformed. To see me is to see the will of God on earth. It is to see the Father. It is to see his glory. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? Jesus emptied himself of all of that heavenly glory, emptied himself of all but perfect conformity to the will of the Father. And he did that for us. I find that incredible. He came to this planet. He walked as one of us. He ate with us. He taught us. He brought healing and life. Remember in John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does he say? No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen the Father, but the Father is made known through the Son. So you remember, it's like when Jesus says, thy will be done. Right? Jesus is conforming his life to the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? Right? This is where it gets so powerful to think about here. This is where it's amazing. God says in Isaiah, my plan for the world is I'm going to bring salvation. By my power, I am going to save. It's going to be bigger than you can imagine. I'm going to save everything. And I'm not just talking to individuals. I'm not just talking about, you know, churches and congregations. I'm talking about the whole thing. God is talking about a project where he's going to take the world and start pulling it up by the roots. And roots and everything else is going to come up out of the muck and filth of history and pulled up into glory. Holy cow! That's a vision. Do you see that? God is talking about lifting us up and out and cleansing us and giving us life that extends even to the land and the earth itself. Oh. Whew. And how is he going to do it? Through Emmanuel, through the anointed seed, through the king. What will this king be like? Well, we know from Isaiah 1 to 39. Does anyone remember his throne name? I'll give you the little hint in Hebrew. Pele Yoetz. Oh, sorry. All right. Wonderful Counselor, right? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, these exalted names. But now comes the surprise, right, about his nature. What do we see about this king? We're thinking he's going to come. And just if you thought the king of Persia was bad, right, it's almost like this joke kind of thing, a whack-a-mole kind of a thing. You start with the Assyrians, and no one's badder than the Assyrians until the Babylonians come along and whack him down, and then they smash, and then no one's better than the Babylonians, and the Persians come and whack him down. It's this sad, long chain of history, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, you know, it's just on and on and on. Empires, it's the same pattern. I'm going to take a stick, and I'm going to bring it over your head and hit you, and then I win, until someone does the same to you. A pattern of brokenness and folly and destruction and pain and misery. What is the nature of our king? We think it's going to be someone who has the biggest stick ever. He's going to come in with a great big stick and really break him. And we read, a bruised reed he will not break. Does anyone know that verse? A bruised reed he will not break. Here is the promise of our Savior. This is personal for me because I have felt like a bruised reed What is a bruised reed? If you're sitting there in a stand of grass, you know that kind of grass that stands up, it's a little straw-like. A bruised reed is one that is not broken, but sort of dented, and it's a wounded grass. It's useless. A bruised reed. You can't use it for any function. It's just sitting there. And what I expect of God, the mighty king, is going to come in and say, "You're useless. Out of my way." That's not what God says. No, he sends into the world his king. But a bruised reed he will not hurt. He comes into the world as a gentle shepherd. He comes into the world showing an entire different way of how the kingdom is going to advance. This is a surprise. He comes into the world as a suffering servant. That is a surprise. He's going to come into the world, and one heart at a time, he's going to reach you and change you. He's going to change your very heart. And in that way, the kingdom is going to advance to the end of the earth. That's exciting when I think about that. What does he say in Matthew? Do you remember? The disciples are all arguing with each other. It's kind of like, oh, you know, who's going to be first? It's just typical stuff. I'd like to think that I wouldn't have done that if I was a disciple. But the more I get to know myself, the more I realize, no, I would have been there with him. Cajoling, arguing about these kind of things. Like, who's first? Not you. You're an idiot. You're always, you know, these Philip, are you kidding? But Jesus comes along and says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way it is. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're so used to thinking about this, oh, nice Jesus. I want you to think about the absolute stunning shock of this. Because sometimes I don't think we Christians have really internalized the weirdness of the kingdom of God. Because somehow still I'm expecting God to come into the picture with the biggest stick you can believe and bat them all down with the Assyrians. Woo! And then, you know, as I joke around, it's like he'll do unto them what they've been doing to us all this time. Yeah. But instead, he comes in under the law, to the most common family in Israel, anointed with the dignity of, in God's sight, with dignity. Why? Because they're doing what is right with what's set before them. And he comes into the world, and he brings life. And he brings liberty. And he brings light. One soul at a time. Surely this can't be a very good solution, because we come back to this, and we read, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Does this ring clear to anyone? He literally fulfilled this, right? Jesus, let me get God's strategy here. Your strategy is to send your son into the world. You know, I grew up with Muslim guys in Brooklyn, right? And Muslim guys are always telling, if you're not familiar with this, they will tell you, we love Jesus. Jesus is a great guy. So what's the problem? We have nothing against Jesus. It's just that it doesn't make any sense. Why not? Well, we appreciate that Jesus came into the world to bring love, but the basic thing is he shows you that that doesn't work because it didn't end well for him. All right? I'm so not being irreverent. I'm saying these are the discussions I've had. Let's think about it from that perspective. You're telling me this is your big plan of salvation. You're sending the great king into the world to come into the most common vulnerable position where all the powers of the world could gang up on him and do these terrible things to him. It's not going to end well. And in fact, that's what he's saying. He knew this was coming. Jesus read this as a child, saw this in his life, and proceeded to walk in this path. And literally had his beard pulled. You know when he says, turn the other cheek? He knows what he's talking about. Jesus was slapped on one side and then turned aside and had his beard pulled out on the other as he was being abused. This is God's Savior. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Okay, this is important. This beautiful thing here, I have set my face like flint, it's kind of like saying, I know what I'm doing. I may be, this bad thing may be coming down the road, but I'm going to do this. Why? Because I absolutely trust God. And this is a scene here in Luke 9. Do you remember this? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the Greek, it's the sense of like, I am set with steely determination, I am going. And I have told you what's going to happen there. When I'm there, the Jews will reject me, and I will be beaten, I'll be flogged, I'll be scourged, and I'll be crucified. And he did it. Now, I want to stop right now and get you to think about that. This is serious, because this is what I was talking about when I was reading Isaiah. This book, this is a historical fact. It had to be so. The Lord Jesus was reading this. His parents probably read him this book. And he read this book. And he memorized and internalized this book. And what did he see but God's blueprint for what the Savior would do? And he proceeded to step into that in history and embody it and live it out. He knew what he was going to. This gets to the deep thing of Isaiah. You know what the deep theme of Isaiah is? To trust in the Lord. In the midst of gargantuan opposition and awful circumstances which would get us discouraged, we are to look at the Lord's greatness and to remember that and to remember His promises and to trust in Him. And I am inspired as I contemplate the Lord's faith. What an interesting thought. We're always so used to think of our own faith. We're called to have faith, right? I want you to think of the faith of Jesus. Have you thought about that? Jesus is a man who learned this word, who saw the blueprint, and who walked to the cross. Not by some magic thing. It's not like he was on some carpet where he wouldn't feel pain. Well, he's different than us. I would have been scared, but Jesus not. No. As a man, he walked with determination to that fate, knowing what was in front of him, and he did that for us. And he did it with absolute trust in the promises of his Father. Absolute trust that he would be vindicated. And he was. We say, well, that's Jesus. He's God. That's his faith, and it's somehow different. I want to tell you to think about this. You have that faith. We have the Word of God. We have been promised that when we're afraid of death, I'm afraid, you know, all these kind of things. But we have been promised that this is a window to the presence of God, that we will be with the Lord, that we will see the Lord with our own eyes. I myself and none another will see Him. We will know Him as we are known. We know this to be true. And when I look at what the Lord Jesus did as He walked those steps to Calvary, I got to tell you, I'm moved to gratitude for what He did. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What's he saying here? I mean, there's a big point in this whole passage. And what it's saying is that trust in the Lord. And don't trust in your own devices. Pretty simple. Stop. This is, remember a couple of weeks back, Ahaz was trusting in his own devices. It's like, okay, you spiritual guys, I like it. Just give you priests. Isaiah, thank you. Keep your stuff over in the prophet. That's religious stuff. Leave the politics, the real politic, to me. I'm the king and I know what I'm doing. Please don't talk to me about spiritual stuff when I'm trying to save our kingdom from the Assyrians, for heaven's sakes. And in fact, there's nothing more practical than religion in this. You ought to listen to God's prophets. He's saying, don't trust in your own devices, but trust in the Lord. So what then? I just wanted to share some of these things with you. When I read this, I want you to feel this too. I feel amazement at the power of God's Word. For the reasons I've... And by the way, I haven't even read Isaiah 53. If I did, you'd shoot me, because we'd be out of time. But you know Isaiah 53, and if you don't, read it. But Isaiah 53 has to be the clearest place in Scripture which speaks about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, with absolute crystalline clarity. The thing is this. Everybody knows or should know Isaiah 53. But what I want you to see is this entire section is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the power of God's Word, that this was written 700 years before the birth of Christ, that these words were given so that we would see them fulfilled in Christ. And then I want you to see further about how after He lived these words, how the disciples must have opened the book and looked at that and said, there it is!
Consider the power of the word by which we are saved. The power of the word that we've been given. The flawed vessels like us can share the gospel. The second thing is gratitude for what Jesus did for me and for us. I want you to think about gratitude. What is the good news? What is the good news of the gospel? All right. I've said this 1,000 times. This is why I'm grateful. It's because the revelation, what is Isaiah all about? It's about revealing to us certain things. Right? I used to play in clubs in New York City. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, when the lights would go on, it had been this kind of magical experience all night. It's like, yeah, this is an awesome place and everything. And then, boom, the lights go on. It's like, bleh! Yikes! It's a roach-infested roach motel that you've been sitting in all night long. It's so horrible. When you turn on the lights, sometimes there's things you don't want to see. I was in Disney, in Epcot Center. Anyone ever been there? In Norway. And the ride broke. I always love that ride in Norway. You pass through, and you know in Disney they have those weird, you know, the weird, I don't know what they are, mechanical things? And they have this troll in the middle of the ride. It's like, and we're going through, it's really exciting, and then the ride stops. And I'm sitting there, stopped in the water is flowing, and I'm like, the ride stopped, Virginia, and we're sitting, and there's a troll, like, I'm like, this is really weird. And then it keeps going, and after a while, things get quiet, and we're all kind of like, this is getting weird. And then the lights turn on. And you realize this is bad. And all of a sudden you see, instead of Magic Norway, you're in this horrible, hideous, just big white room with dirty water, and there's this ridiculous troll thing still in the light. Then people tried to start breaking out of the boats, and Norwegian people yelled at us, I stay in your boats. I always like these analogies because it's true. It's like how the Word of God works in my life. It's like this powerful light that I see what I don't want to see. But it reveals what we need to see. It reveals our sinfulness. And the whole message of Isaiah is saying, look at the truth. Look in the light of God's Word. Jesus came to bring light to the nations. He came to bring light to your heart. Look at it. It's painful. But see what's there. Don't live in denial. Acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge the extent to which you are in rebellion against God and you're loving God. What He asks you to do is turn and be healed. Repent. Turn to Jesus. And then I think about Jesus, what we've been talking about here, about how He came into the world and did this willingly for us. How does this work? Our sin was placed on Him and His righteousness is put on us. What is the gospel? Right? The good news that I am more sinful and flawed than I had ever dared imagine. That's the fact. I am more sinful and flawed than I had ever dared imagine. And the more I live, the more I realize I'm in rebellion against the Lord on so many levels. But at the same time, I can be more loved and accepted than I had ever dared hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ lived the life I should have died, and died the death I should have died to save me. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. Think about those verses. Think about Jesus who came into the world and stood in your place. You know that song by Paul Balash? It's just so beautiful. It's coming to mind now, and I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But what can I do but praise You? What can I do but praise You? What can I do but give my life to You? Hallelujah. Anyone? Hallelujah. That was so sad. It's just such a great song. What can we do but bring our praises to such a Savior as this? I'm grateful for that. Finally, astonishment at the power of Jesus' faith. I mean, you think about that in the end. It's kind of like Jesus who walked to the cross. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message for us today is simple. I guess I want you to see in here Jesus. I want you to see this amazing thing that there encoded in Scripture is the blueprint for Jesus' ministry. He walked in it. He did it. He performed it. He accomplished it. And then we can look at it and see His work. And on that basis, can trust in Him. And in that trust, then we can be strong. Then our faith can be strong. We can trust in God. We can be strong and be encouraged and have courage.
Jesus, some of Jesus' last words at the end of his ministry, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Finally, I wanted to read these things from Isaiah 52. All right, I'm just going to read through it and end on this. Isaiah 52 is a message for us in light of all this, in light of what Jesus has done. Listen, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before all the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond all human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. It's beautiful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word and the power of it, we pray for your blessing. We pray that you open our hearts to see anew these things. Even if these are familiar passages, Lord, sometimes our own familiarity with your word has a way of sort of making it even less familiar. We pray that you break through the crust of familiarity, break through the crust of distractedness, break through all that and work your word down into our heart, that we would understand it as it is, that this is the eternal word of our Savior given to us that we might be encouraged for today, for right now, here and now, that we might believe what you have promised, that we might believe that you are indeed our Savior, and that in the midst of the very many real things in the world to be afraid of, all around us to the left and the right are perils and threats, things that make our knees tremble. Lord, help us to remember the great truth which you affirm, that you are sovereign and you are mighty, that we are yours, that you will never leave or forsake us. Help us as a congregation, help us as your people, as your family, to remember the truth of these things. Strengthen our knees, strengthen our legs, that we can go forth and be your witnesses in the world, in a place of darkness and brokenness, and so many people don't even know it's dark and broken. Help us, Lord, to share the joy of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remember with joy without shame the life and the light and the liberty that he brings to all people. Give us courage to be witnesses, not to be boorish witnesses, Lord, but to share the good news of the gospel as you put it on our heart to do so wisely, lovingly, with humility. Lord, we want to see your kingdom more visibly in our midst. We want to see it shared. We pray for a revival in our community. We pray for a revival in our nation. We pray for a revival to sweep the planet. We pray for the conversion of thousands, Lord, an outpouring of your Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, if it must begin here and now, we turn our hearts to you and we recommit our lives to you here and now, that today, as we hear your word, we will endeavor to not be afraid, but to have courage to be your followers, to be set apart as a royal priesthood, as your servants. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Savior. Amen.